called upon to address you tonight in regard to the information that we might be able to glean from one verse of this book that we're studying. However, it does have a relationship to another part of the book and a part that was discussed this morning, I believe, by Brother Shaw. Thank you again. And in that section, we're going to read again down to the verse that is designed for our lesson tonight. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 5, we'll read through verse 11. Paul has said in verse 4 already that he was sorrowful, unto tears even, that he had to write the first letter. He wanted them to know that in the writing of that letter, however, he wanted them to know the love which he had more abundantly toward them. And so in verse 5 he says, "But if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily, to you all. Sufficient to the one, to a one, is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye are obedient in all things. But to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, for your sakes have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now we see the context in which this verse lies, and we can appreciate perhaps a little bit what Paul was driving at when he was talking about this. He's referring to the admonition that he had given them and the instructions that he had given them in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5 regarding the man who had committed the sin of adultery, an incestual form of it, that even the Gentiles would not mention. And because the church had not done anything about it and had tolerated this sin, he had given them the instruction, delivering such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the agony of Paul in making them sorry over this was visited on him for several months, perhaps. And he had worried about how this was going to affect them. But it was the only thing for them to do. They had really no choice. Paul said, "I have judged this man already, and I'm not even there. So you need to get yourself together and deliver such a one unto Satan." And so the church vindicated itself, as we know, and we see that in chapter 7 of the second letter. But Paul here says, now there's another problem. He is happy to see that they have had godly sorrow, and that the godly sorrow worked repentance, and that they changed their attitude and they changed their action, and they took the action that Paul had said they should. But now there is another device of Satan. He said, now once you've done this, you've delivered the man to Satan, it has accomplished the thing that you wanted to accomplish. It has brought this man back, and he has repented and he has confessed his sin. He wants now to be restored to the fellowship of God and to the fellowship of his brethren, and so you need to forgive him. Now, sometimes when we see someone do something so terrible, so gross, as we see this sin was, that when they come back, we may hold them at arm's length and we may say, well, yes, technically I will forgive him. But perhaps in our heart we withhold a full measure of that forgiveness, and so we may not do what the Lord expects of us when a man truly, sincerely repents. It's like the parable of the two brothers that Jesus told, the one, the younger, who demanded his living and went away into a country afar off and spent his living riotously with harlots, one says. But one day comes to himself and comes back, and the father receives him and falls on his neck and kisses him and kills the fatted calf. But the elder brother, when he comes back and hears the noise of the music and the dancing and the celebration because the brother has returned almost from the dead, he says, I won't go in. I've been faithful all this time. Here's a man who has done something that is very abominable in the sight of the elder brother. And so he's reluctant to even go in and see the brother who has come back from the dead. But the father implores him, pleads with him. That's what Paul is doing here with these brethren. He's imploring them to come back. Full forgiveness is what this man needs. You need to forgive him. You need to comfort him. And he says, I have forgiven him. Now, first, Paul says, I've judged him already. Now you judge him. Now I've forgiven him. You forgive. Let's all forgive. Because the scripture says here in this verse that no advantage be gained over us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan's devices are not ends within themselves. They are means to an end, of course. And we can see that Satan has a means by which he captures the souls of men. The very simple way of talking about it is that he lies to them. If we will turn in our Bibles to John the 8th chapter, Jesus, in having a discussion with some people at that time, people who nominally believed on him, it says in verse 31. He begins to challenge them, and he begins to say some rather difficult things to them. And finally they begin to rise up in indignation. And finally they say, well now, you know, we were not born of fornication, verse 41. We have Abraham to our father. We have one father, even God. But verse 42 says, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, something has a hold of you. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. In contrast, he says, I've been telling you the truth, but you won't believe me. He is a liar and the father thereof. There is no truth in him. Can you contrast that to 1 John 1 verse 5 where it says, in God there is light and in him is there's no darkness at all. On the one hand, God, fully light, no darkness. On the other hand, the devil, all darkness, no light. Those are the great contrasts between evil and good. And so our choice is between the two. And the devil is all darkness. In John the 3rd chapter, however, we find that some said, you know, they love the darkness better than the light. The light's come into the world. Look back at John the 3rd chapter. Shortly after that most favorite verse, verse 16, we find that John records this. And in verse 19 he says, this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. For their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light and comes not to the light lest his works should be reproved. So in the world we have people who love darkness and those who love light. And those are the great choices also. When we see this, we understand then that there is a need for people to see this distinction, to see this in great contrast, to see that there really is no choice in the matter, although technically we might have a choice between these two extremes. In Acts the 5th chapter in verse 3, we have the record of Ananias and Sapphira, who, because they perhaps witnessed the prestige that had come to Barnabas and others for having sold their property and bringing that money to the elders and saying, you know, here's the money that we got for the sale of the property, use it for the relief of the saints. They said, well, we have a piece of property, we could sell it. And together they devised the scheme and they said, we will sell it, we will keep back a part of the price, we'll take the remainder and we'll set it before the elders and we say, this is what we got for our property. Peter says in verse 3, why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, it was because he's a liar in the beginning. And if you're serving Satan, you become a liar. And yet the one who is all light and no darkness sees from heaven. He knows when that's happening. And he makes the judgments about that. And so we understand then that it's not possible for us to get away with it. We must recapture such people who have the idea, like Ananias and Sapphira, that they could successfully lie to the Holy Spirit. They're deceived. The devil has deceived them. He is a liar and he is a deceiver. And so we understand that that needs to be done. In 2 Timothy, in the second chapter and verses 24 and 25, it says, the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. Now, that means they're opposed to themselves. It means that they have opposed themselves to the truth. And why should they do this? If peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. Jesus said to those men in John 8, it is the will of your Father that you're doing. Your Father's the devil and you're doing his will. Here he says it again through the Apostle Paul, that men have been taken captive to the will of Satan. But it's because Satan has deceived them, and they need to be recaptured. Paul had the mission of recapturing people. In the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul is talking about his ministration, at verse 16 he says this, that Christ said to him, but arise and stand upon your feet, Paul. For to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes. You know, you can't see the truth unless you open your eyes. That's just a figure of speech, really. Like Harry mentioned, opening our mouth. Open your eyes, that you may open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. From the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the remission of sins. Open people's eyes to what their choice is. It's a choice between total darkness or total light. No gray area. We have to choose one or the other. And if we choose to serve the will of Satan, then we have put ourselves in a delusion, because everyone that serves Satan has been deluded or deceived, or he has voluntarily placed himself under that will because he loved the darkness. When I see the darkness and what happens in the darkness, I don't like that. I rise up and revulge against it. I want light. I want truth. And if I want truth, then I can't find it in the devil. He lies every time. There's no truth in him. So I have to go to the source of truth, and thereby I will escape the captivity of Satan. Now, having said that, Paul says you have a danger here. One of Satan's devices is, after you have taken this disciplinary action against this man, now you may be reluctant to forgive him totally. Let's deal with that for just a little while before we go on to something else. First of all, we look at the situation, and let's turn to Colossians, the third chapter, for a comment by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12, after he said, put to death certain things in your life, now he says, put ye on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other if any man have a complaint against any. Even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. Now the Lord forgave you. You are then under obligation to forgive others. You cannot escape that responsibility. Lord forgave you. Did the Lord forgive you totally? That's a question you need to ask. Did he give his whole heart in forgiving you? You certainly hope so. Or else you're still in danger. You're still in jeopardy. You say, oh yes, I want the Lord to forgive me totally. But then when you turn and it's your job to do any forgiving, what do you do? How much do you forget? In Mark the 11th chapter, in verse 25, we find this statement made by the Lord. He says, and whensoever you stand praying, forgive. Whensoever you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against anyone, that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now we have a cycle here. We've been talking about some cycles of comfort. Here's a cycle. God forgives you through Christ Jesus. He now expects you to forgive others. And any other forgiveness of God is going to have to be based on how you forgive. He forgives you, you forgive, then he forgives you. Then you forgive, he forgives you. It's a cycle. Your Father in heaven is going to make a judgment about what you did. In Matthew 18, verse 35, it says you must forgive every brother from your heart. From within you, not some sort of a surface forgiveness. With this congregation, my mother is remembered very graciously. And several of you have said, oh, I remember your mother, Brother Clayton. Because my mother and my dad were members of this congregation. Dad served as an elder in this congregation at one time. Mother was very active. Mother had a little problem, though, with another lady in the church over something, and it became almost a scandal. I'm not demeaning her memory, because I'll get to the end of the story. I'll tell you the rest of the story like Paul Harvey does. And so it became troublesome in our family. We sat around our dinner table at times and discussed this. Mother, you have to forgive this woman. Well, she hasn't asked forgiveness. That doesn't make any difference. You must forgive. You must have an attitude. You don't have an attitude to forgive. Well, I'll forgive her, but I won't forget what she did. How many times have you heard people say that? It became a struggle within our family, within the church. It was finally resolved. And it was resolved finally when tears were shed and full forgiveness was given. Forgiveness from the heart. That's just an occurrence that happens all the time when we have a family. And the church is a family. We have those problems. But when we do have those problems, We need to fully restore that family feeling and relationship and never let any barrier stand between us. That's a hard thing to do. Paul says, Satan will get at us if we don't. He has many devices. This is one of his devices. It's to try to keep us from doing what's right. And we're not ignorant of his devices. We have to realize that that's what he's doing to us. He's trying to steal from us our full relationship with God and with Christ and the forgiveness that we can get from them. And if he can do it, he'll try it. But we can cheat him by fully forgiving our brothers in our hearts when they repent. And when we do that, then Satan has no way to get hold of us, at least in that. That's what Paul is talking about, I believe, in this section. So that we need to have a knowledge of how Satan works his little tricks. And we have a bag of tricks too. God's provided it. Much more powerful tricks than the devil has. But we certainly need to be aware of how the devil works. And we could start tonight and we could preach for the rest of the week and I could preach at every lesson and we would probably not exhaust all the ways that Satan could get at us. But we do have one way of knowing how we can treat him. The main thing that troubles me about this passage that we're studying and the topic that we are under discussion here now is that in spite of Paul's positive assurance that we are not ignorant of his devices, I feel it appears sometimes that we are ignorant of his devices. Else we wouldn't have a lot of the things that come up in the church. We wouldn't have a lot of problems. We wouldn't have a lot of moral problems. We would not have a lot of fellowship problems if we were truly knowledgeable of Satan's devices. But he works his inroads all the time. Paul says, assuredly, we are not ignorant of his devices. We don't have to be ignorant. They're revealed to us. They're revealed to us in this book. Satan even tried to work on Jesus Christ. You know that's so. He tries every way that he can to destroy the purposes of God and those who might yield to God. He tries to bring down to his burning fire. So we need to be aware of these things. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, in verses 6 through 9, Peter gives this instruction to us in regard to this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We call God, God Almighty. God Almighty means he has all the power of Godship. But now you need to respond to that. Humble yourselves under the mighty, powerful hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. Everyone has the same experience. Everyone has the same fight. No one is exempt from the work of the devil. But no one is exempt also from the mighty hand of God, under which we can place ourselves in humility, in obedience, in our faith. Whom withstand steadfast in your faith? And the scripture says, if you resist the devil, he will flee. Because the one who helps you is mightier than he. And that's what we have to understand. It's a very simple, fundamental fact, but we tend to forget it every once in a while. And in tending to forget it, we fall again under some of the schemes of the devil. The first thing we need to learn about Satan is that there is no truth in him. We've already covered this point, but now let's reiterate. There is no word of truth in him. He is a liar from the beginning. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, you have to go back to the first chapters of Genesis. The devil began to work on Eve. He says, by the way, Eve, has God said unto you that you shouldn't eat of some of the tree of the trees around here? Yes, well, he has forbidden us to eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, you shouldn't touch it lest you die. Oh, well, God knows you won't die. I mean, you won't die. Just think about it. The tree is good for fruit. It is a delight to the eyes. It is to be desired to make one wise. And if you do take of it, you'll be wise like God. That's what God's trying to hold back from you. You know, he's really trying to cheat you. And so you need to take of it. Well, she looked at the tree, and sure enough, all those things the devil told her were true. Lust of the flesh entered in. Good for food. The lust of the eyes entered in. It was delight to the eyes. And it was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, the vainglory of life. In all three of the ways of temptation, which the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2, she was tempted. And she took of the fruit and she ate it. She gave it to Adam and he did eat. And trouble came to them because of it. Because they yielded to the devil, and the devil lied through his teeth. Ye shall not surely die, he says, but they did. God's word was true. His word was a lie. So we can become dupes of the devil also. In this book of 2 Corinthians, which we are studying, in the 11th chapter, the first three verses, which will be covered later in our study, Paul says, would that ye would bear with me a little foolishness. But indeed you do bear with me, he said. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I espoused you to one husband that I might present you a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. See, no one is exempt. From Eve on down through all the ages, everyone is vulnerable, and they can make themselves vulnerable to these ploys of Satan. As Satan beguiled Eve in his craftiness. People who want to get things accomplished do things in crafty ways sometimes, subtle ways. The devil is subtle. The devil is crafty. The devil is smart. But everything he does and everything he says is a lie. And every time you believe him to be telling the truth, you're falling into deception. Every time. No truth in him. In 2 Thessalonians, in the second chapter, when Paul is describing the man of sin and the mystery of lawlessness, he says in verse 8, and then shall be revealed the lawless one whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming, even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan, the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Yes, wonders, but they're lie wonders. And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That's where our choices have to be. You either have to love the truth, or you may end up loving darkness. You say, oh no, I don't love darkness. I love truth. Give me the truth. Like Ahab told the prophet Micaiah. He wanted lies, really. And so he invited all of his false prophets in there, and he said, "Shall I go up to Ramoth Gilead to the battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Oh, go up, great king. Fight the battle, you win." And Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was there, and he said, "You know, 400 guys telling you this, that's fine, but is there one prophet here who speaks for Jehovah?" "Yes, there's old Micaiah over there, but he never does say anything good about me. I don't like to hear it." "Well, let's hear him anyway. Let's see what he has to say." Micaiah comes in and tells him the same thing. Ahab is so shocked when he hears it that he says, "Haven't I always told you to tell me the truth, Micaiah?" "Well, okay, I'll tell you the truth. You'll go up, but you're going to die. The children of Israel will be like sheep without a shepherd. They'll be scared." Did he obey the truth? What, did he love the truth? No, he didn't love the truth. He said, "I believe I'll sneak up there anyway." And he disguised himself. Disguised himself to go up to that battle. And there was a Syrian soldier over there, and he had a quiver full of arrows. And he said, "Well, I don't see any single target. I'll just shoot an arrow." And he shot an arrow. The arrow found the way between the joints of Ahab's armor, and he died. What God had said was going to come true came true. And Micaiah had told him that. Micaiah said, "We had a discussion, and there was a discussion in heaven. And God said, who will go forth and deceive Ahab that he might go up to the battle and be killed?" One spirit said, "I know how to do it. I'll be a lying spirit in all the mouths of his prophets." He said, "Go on down and do it." Now this next verse, read it with me. "For this cause God sends them a working of error that they should believe the lie and be condemned. They should all be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You make yourself vulnerable to Satan and to his devices if you don't love the truth. And don't be like Ahab, always wanting the truth, but never doing it. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, "Oh, I like to hear truth. Oh, I like to hear this preacher and that preacher speak the truth," and then go out and live like the devil every day. But the Kibble said one time, you can't live a goat and die a sheep. You can't do it. You have to love the truth, and that implies that you have to obey the truth. You have to obey the truth. You have to have a spirit of obedience to the truth. And you couldn't show that you loved anything unless you gave that much. So we understand then that you have to love the truth. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And in 1 John 5 verse 7, the Spirit of God is the truth. So we understand where truth lies, and that's where we need to go. We need to seek truth. And if we always seek truth and pursue it, and if we love truth, and if we'll obey truth, if we'll be truth keepers and truth performers, then we'll be clear out of the clutches of the devil. He can't touch us. No way. You know, the irony of this situation is that Satan is a believer of some truths. He is a believer of truth. James says in James 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble." When they think of the fact that there's one God, Almighty God, and they're weak and vulnerable, and they're one day going to be consigned to an eternal hell, they tremble. But they believe it. There are no atheists in the ranks of Satan. No atheists. They all believe in God and in one God. You know, Satan worshipers today believe in a sort of a pantheon of God of sorts. But that's not true to the Bible. The Bible says they believe that God is one. Just like you do. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God." The great Shema of the Old Testament. Jews spout that all the time in their services. But you have to believe it. But you have to do more than the demons do. You just can't stand there and just shake when you think about it. You need to do something about it. Satan also believes in the deity of Christ. Satan believes in the deity of Christ. How do I know that? In Matthew, the 4th chapter, which records the temptations of Satan, when Jesus had hungered for 40 days without food, Satan said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Do you think that Satan doubted that he could do that? No, he knew exactly that Jesus had the power to do that. Anyone who could turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a meal for 5,000 people and have 12 baskets full of scraps over could turn some stones into bread. And there's no doubt about it. The devil believed that Jesus could do it. Or else there wouldn't have been any temptation to it. If thou be the Son of God. That word "if" doesn't mean that there was any skepticism in the devil. He just said, "Why don't you do it? You're the Son of God, do it." Jesus said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Every word. And wouldn't eat. Wouldn't yield to the devil even on that point after being hungry for 40 days. I polled an audience here a while back about how long they'd gone without food. How long a space of time they'd gone without food. And I held the record, and I had gone without food for 36 hours one time. Held the record. And some of you may have gone out without food longer than that. But that's not the point. I didn't go without food 40 days. I wasn't as hungry as the Lord was, I'm certain. But when that 36 hours went, that I woofed it in, you know, just taking it in. That's the way you would feel if you had hungered for a while. But Jesus wouldn't do it. Love the truth. What truth? It is written. It is written in the Scripture. And when something is written by God, it's true. There's no darkness in Him at all. All light. And God had said, no matter if a man was even hungry for 40 days, man doesn't need to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When the devil had finished all of his temptations, the Scripture said the angels came and ministered to Jesus. He was relieved. They ministered to him. God blessed him. God blesses us too if we will do the same thing. But you notice that means that he believed in the deity of Christ. If you be the Son of God, do this. He didn't really mean that. He said, "You are the Son of God. Why don't you do this?" And even his demons would call out his name. "What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Son of the Most High God," they would call him. Jesus met the Gadarene demoniac, we call him. Man who had a legion of demons in him. In Mark, the 5th chapter. And he wanted to cast them out. These demons came to him, though, and they were speaking out of this man, and they said, "What have we to do with you, thou Son of the Most High God?" They believed in him. And so he was going to cast them out. And they said, "Oh, no, don't just send us clear out of the country, Lord. Send us over there into those swine." Someone said, "Well, what harm could that be? You know, the swine did not have souls. They could not be destroyed in any way or harmed in any way by those demons." But they got it back on the Lord by taking those swine down the hill and drowning every one of them. About 2,000. And the people of that district who owned the swine came out and said, "Jesus, leave us. We don't want you around here." So even though they confessed the Lord, they were wanting to do him harm. So the devils believe and tremble. What we need to do, though, is to realize that the devil doesn't come. Out in Dumas, we have a football team, not a very good football team. And I think one of the reasons is because they're called the Dumas demons. And if I read my Bible correctly, Dumas, the demons are all weak. They're cowards and they're weakly. When God confronts them, they have no power at all. So when those righteous teams come from Pampa and Borger, you know, the lions and the tigers and all those, they just destroy our demons. And I say, thank God again, the demons have lost. Demons have lost. And their mascot on their sweatshirts and all has this fierce looking face with the horn sticking out and the vampire teeth sort of. And their colors are orange and black, you know, Halloween color. But that's not the way the devil appears. How does the devil appear to us? He wears disguises. In 2 Corinthians again, in that 11th chapter, it says in verse 13, for such men, he's talking about his detractors, he says, such men are false apostles. They say, we're apostles like Paul. No, they're false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. Probably the harshest thing he says here about his detractors. In verse 14, though, he says, and no marvel. There's no great wonder. For even Satan fashions himself into an angel of light. He comes appearing as a righteous person sometime. And it is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And that end is to be destroyed evermore in a burning fire. So Satan doesn't come in that kind of dress. Doesn't have a red suit on, red leotards and forky detail and all that sort of thing. That's not the way he appears. He comes as an angel of light. But he's not. He lies every time he opens his mouth. So therefore, what is our best defense? Well, by reason, I would say. I think that we need to use reasoning. One time when Jesus was accused of doing the things that he did by the power of Beelzebub, Jesus said, well, that's kind of strange. Would Satan destroy his own house? Would the prince of demons cast out demons? So in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 22 through 27, he reasons that out. He said, let's think about this. Would the prince of demons cast out his own workers? A house divided against itself shall certainly fall. Everybody knows that. Devil's not going to work against himself. So we can reason it that way. In John, the 9th chapter, Jesus healed a man born blind. And they were trying to persuade, the Jews were trying to persuade this man, why this man is a servant of Satan, why he does these things by the power of the devil. Blind man couldn't see it. Well, I can't understand how a man who serves the devil could take a man born blind and make him see, do good. He knew the devil pretty well. He knew that the devil didn't do any good work. There was no good work the devil does do. So how could he perform such a good thing if he is a servant of Satan? So if it's all good, if it's good according to that which has been revealed in the Scripture, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17, it says all Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Whatever is good work, you can find it in the Scripture. Here comes along a man, he says, he's dressed, he's TV evangelist or something like that. He says, you know, here's a good work that we need to do. But he can't find it in the Scripture. He doesn't produce one verse of Scripture that could prove that he's doing is a good work. Servant of Satan. Mark it down. You can test everything like that by what the Scripture says, just as Jesus did. We're not ignorant of his devices. We can reason those things out. We can also find out about our best defense by a recognition that submission to Satan delivers us into the hands of one who is both a tempter and an accuser. In Revelations, the 12th chapter, it talks about the great dragon, and it says the deceiver, Satan. He's a deceiver. He tempts us. And then another verse or two later says, he accuses our brethren day and night before God. Tempts us to sin in this instance. Look, this fellow's sinning, God. Be like a, kind of like a prosecuting attorney who went out and tempted some man to commit a crime and then arrested and dragged him in and said, Judge, this man committed a crime. I'm accusing him before you. But he was the one that tempted him. That's the way Satan works. He's both our adversary and our accuser. Thank goodness for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both our advocate and our propitiation. He's like the defense attorney who is willing to defend us before God as our advocate, but also pay the fine. Did you get it? He paid the fine with his blood. So if we have Satan on the one hand who is tempting us and then accusing us, on the other hand we have one who's defending us and paying the fine. And we can get out of him. So we understand then that that's the way we ought to, and Satan is defeated. We can defeat Satan and we can defend ourselves against him by a recognition of the fact that he has already been defeated. He's a loser. In 2 Peter 2 verse 4 it says, God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, or hell as it's translated, and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved in the judgment. They're finished. They're finished. Heavenly war was described in Revelation 12. Michael and his angels doing battle with Satan, the great dragon, and casting them down. They're defeated. They're losers. And since everyone who doeth sin is of the devil, what's going to happen to us? We're going to be losers too. We're losers too. And why will we suffer punishment? In Matthew 25 verse 41, we'll descend into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because we didn't do the things that God wanted us to do. When we saw a man hungry, we didn't feed him. When we saw a man thirsty, we didn't give him drink. When he was naked, we didn't clothe him. The Lord said, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a bad thing to think about it. You join forces with the devil, you're going straight to hell. You say, well, but he deceived me. But you don't have to be deceived if you have the truth, if you love the truth, if you seek the truth, if you will test everything that tempts you by the truth. And when you do, you can escape the devices of the devil. In Ephesians 4:27, do not give place to the devil. He's got to find a foothold somewhere. And if you give him a chance, he's going to take it. Paul says, don't give place to the devil. Don't give him any position. Don't give him any grip in your life. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James 4 and verse 7. But you know, it's good for us to realize that we can't do this in a partial fashion. We can't serve God on Sunday and the devil from Monday to Saturday. No way that we can do that and defeat him. We have to serve God all the time. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That applies to many ways of escaping the things that will be the consequences of our sins. In Ephesians 6th chapter, Paul urged the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We talked about the mighty God, the almighty God. Put on the whole armor of God. Don't just put on a few pieces. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the craftiness, the subtlety of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're fighting the devil all the time. But don't just say, well, I'll take the helmet, but I don't care to carry the breastplate or the shield. I don't know, the sword's kind of heavy. I don't believe I'll take that. We have to take it all, the whole armor of God. What is it? Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God. There, Paul said it again in verse 13. That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Try to emphasize truth in this lesson. There it is again. Right at the head of the list. Gird yourself. Put on that belt of truth and tighten it good. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, John says. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Pictures that I have seen of the tactics used by the Roman soldiers in early times. Large shields. And they put those shields and locked them together, and it made a solid front all the way across. You couldn't hardly see the soldiers behind them. And any kind of a missile that was thrown or shot from a bow would not penetrate it. So you can quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation. Salvation from sin. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But that's not where Paul ends it. He says, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Join with others in this. Put on the whole armor of God. You can resist the devil. He's a weakling. He's a coward. He needs to be defeated every time. We allow him too much room. We give too much place. We're ignorant of his devices. Or else we just fall into some sort of a lassitude that we'll give him some place. That should not be done. However, it is well recorded that it was done many, many times. And we can see that in the Bible. We can see that evidenced among us, can't we? We've given him too much slack. And what we need to do is to tighten up. The church needs to tighten up. There's too much marriage and divorce problems. Too much adultery. Too much fornication. Too much covetousness. Too much of every kind of evil in the church, so that we don't really stand out. Brother Bonner prayed that we might be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Are we? We need to tighten up. And we may now individually be thinking about, what's my relationship with God? Do I love the truth enough that I am protected from the devil? Have I given him too much place? Have I given him too many opportunities to get hold of me? If that's the case, then it needs to be made right. What you need to do, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's what you need to do. You need to come in humility, saying, God, I was wrong. I let the devil get too much of me. I want to make it right. And when he comes, don't let the devil take advantage of us and say, well, I wonder if that old fellow's sincere or not. Wonder if he really repented. You know, some people say, well, he believed in the pew and he repented in the aisle and confessed on the front seat. Did he truly do that? And we kind of withhold it. The devil can take advantage of us if we feel that way. If he repents, we need to forgive. That's what the lesson of Paul is in 2 Corinthians. But there may be one here tonight who needs to repent, or who is now repenting, or who has repented, and now you want to make it right with God. If your sin has been so public that it's brought a reproach upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon his good name, and upon the name of the Christian, then you need to make that right tonight. Not wait till tomorrow night. What we understand from the Scripture is that things that we become aware of in that way need to be done the same hour of the night as the Philippian jailer in his household were baptized the same hour of the night. What about you? Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? You know what it's for? It's for the remission of your sins. It's to wash away your sins. You're guilty of sins. Satan has caused you to fall. Now you need to get out of his clutch. We need to recapture you. Will you be recaptured by God? Come back to God. You've left him. Come back. How do you do that? By obedience to the gospel. By believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. By being obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered and being made free from sin, become a servant of righteousness. That means that you need to repent of your sins sincerely. Sincerely. With tears, if that's necessary. And come back to God and be obedient to Him in the baptism that takes away your sins, washes away your sins. If you're subject to God's call, now will you come while we stand?